So greetings for any of you just joining us and those joining us online. I'm Joel, and I'm so happy you've come to join us as we come to Luke 10. Luke 10 gives us reason to rejoice. There's a helpful story by Ian Murray, who is the biographer of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Have you heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very prominent pastor. Thousands of people came to saving faith through his ministry. He did a lot of writing, and his exposition, his preaching, verse by verse, actually inspired a whole generation of pastors to begin doing this. And his lectures in the late 60s on what is the church are a catalyst for why our denomination was formed. Amazing guy, but towards the end of his life, it was not so pretty. The last year of his life, actually, his biographer talks about it. He would get up, put on his three-piece suit, which he still did to the end of his life. He'd get up, he'd work for about a half hour on a manuscript, and he had no energy left. He'd take off his three-piece suit and go back to bed. And one day, Ian Murray was actually bold enough to say, "So, Jones, how are you coping with being put on the shelf? How are you coping now that you've been put on the shelf?" You know what Lloyd-Jones said to him? He said, "Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you in my name." He said, "Rejoice that your name is enrolled in heaven. I am content. I am content." Let me ask you, would you be this content? Rejoicing if you were bedridden and useless? Be honest. Maybe some of us can't really imagine that. We've never been in that kind of condition. Let me ask you this. Have you ever woke up on a Monday, you did your devotions and your prayers, and you felt God speak to you, and you were just on fire for God? And you went out that day because you're going to be a blessing to the world because of Jesus, and you knock it out of the park. You help a poor soul by saying an inspirational word. Maybe you buy a homeless guy a meal. You respect your boss or teacher that day when they don't deserve it. Your thankless family, you're nothing but kind to them. That night as you lay your head on your pillow, you're just rejoicing in that day. Then you wake up Tuesday morning and you've overslept. Doesn't go so well. You have no patience for anyone. You get to work late. It's an awful day. You're driving home. You're cussing at people in traffic. Your neighbors park in your spot and you give them the what for. And you're so mad you just go into the kitchen, eat a pint of ice cream, and you lay your head on your pillow that night and you are just despairing. Why is that? You know what that is? It's idolatry. You're drinking from the fountain of self. You're trying to be the source of your own joy. In Luke 10, Jesus reminds us where our true joy comes from and reorients us. I want to invite you to turn to Luke 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24. You'll find it on page 5 in your bulletin if you want to use it there. Let's be attentive to the word of our Lord. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now as those in great need, and all the more if we don't know it. Please send the Spirit of your Son that we might behold you and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's pretty clear we find joy like all over this text today. The 72 come back rejoicing because they can make the demons flee. Then Jesus actually redirects their joy to a greater joy. And then Jesus rejoices as he speaks to how pleased his Father is because of the plan of salvation. The theme of Christian joy is everywhere in the Bible. We've been seeing this in our Psalm study. How many times have we seen "rejoice in the Lord" or something to that effect? Earlier in Philippians 4, we were commanded, Jacob read that, commanded to rejoice in the Lord. That was not a suggestion. There's no way to get around the Christian duty to be joyful. So let me ask you, are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning? Maybe some of us are. Are any of us struggling with the command to be joyful? If you are, isn't it a strange thing to have to command a person to rejoice? Think about that. Matthew Smethurst writes, "The command to be joyful permeates the Scripture, but it's a bit strange if you think about it. Joy is an emotion, not a behavior. How can I be told to feel a way, a certain way? What if I want to, but just don't?" My friends, there's a reason for this. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created our world, put a man and a woman in it, and they were joyful, they were happy. This world was perfect and complete. And he did it with three tiers, with God on the top, man made in his image in the middle, and then all the created order down below. And that was the perfect order for everything to remain in perfect harmony and working. We would have unending joy, trusting God above, as we then enjoyed all the gifts that He had given us. But onto the scene in Genesis 3 arrives the most joyless one. Children, who is the most miserable creature to ever walk this earth? No, that's not the right answer, Zoe. The devil. There is an evil creature named the devil who rebelled against God and instantly became the most miserable creature to ever walk this planet. And you know what his mission is? To make human beings miserable just like himself by flipping everything upside down. That was his plan, and he succeeded. Those three tiers, he flipped it upside down. The devil came to the first woman and man in the form of a serpent, and he said, Did God really say? He tempted them to lean on their own understanding and to grasp after the created order. And they waited. They did it. They took the fruit. They ate. And they waited, expecting greater joy, greater. And instead of finding greater joy, much of their true joy was actually taken away. In a real sense, they died spiritually and lost the source of true joy. The rest of the Old Testament explains the mess that we find ourselves in. We lost relationship with the source of all true joy. And we keep buying into the lie that created things can bring lasting joy. Here we are, right here in this middle tier still, personally riddled with joy-sucking disorder, death and despair, destruction. And guess what? There's the devil, the most miserable one, clapping his hands the whole time as we sink further and further into misery until we die and enter into the ultimate misery. That's the world we're born into. And our culture is particularly addicted to the lie that created things are the source of joy. I'm not against games, trips, toys. They do bring a measure of joy. But here's the thing. Your entertainments, your amusements can get a grip on you, but they cannot love you back. and they cannot save you. When you listen to this quote from A.W. Tozer, he writes, "I believe that entertainment and amusements are the work of the enemy to keep dying men from knowing that they're dying, and to keep enemies from God, enemies of God, from remembering that they're enemies." You think our culture is buying in? It's a great quote for our culture. The devil distracts us with temporary joys until we die, and from realizing we have a problem with our Creator. That's the bad news. Anybody ready for the good news? Amen. The good news is that God put a plan into place, and it's a very patient plan. Have you ever read through the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi? It's a long and patient plan. But in Luke 2, the answer to our misery finally arrived, revealed to some lowly shepherds by an angel messenger who said, "I bring you good news of great joy for all the people." All the people. The good news was that a king had been born in a stable in Bethlehem. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. King Jesus had come to restore a relationship with God and to provide an escape from the kingdom of Satan. You're always in one of two kingdoms, but now we finally had a way to get back into a relationship with God. And that's where we found ourselves last week, in Luke 10. Last week we saw Jesus sending out these 72 disciples on the mission to tell people that the kingdom of God had drawn near. And we saw last week they come back just rejoicing with joy. Verse number 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." This is something worth rejoicing about, don't you think? You don't sound that excited. Imagine someone walks in off the street and they're demon possessed and they're clearly being tormented. They fall to the ground right here, screaming in agony. What are we going to do? We start calling on Jesus. And at that moment, we see an exorcism right here at Heart City Church 303. We see someone set free, this demon flee. And suddenly they're up and they're praising God. They're in their right mind. That'd be some major rejoicing here, right? Right? And some of you are kind of excited. Yeah, that'd be kind of cool. I can kind of think about what that'd look like. And I know others of you, what would happen? You'd pull out your phones, right? You're recording this whole scene. Yep. Then the power of God made itself known. You know what I would see when I go home, and that during the service, you were on Facebook or whatever social media. And here's what I'd find in your post. The post would read, "Look what happened at Vi Church. The kingdom of God has come in power. Come and see at 303. God is manifesting His power here. Even the demons flee." It would be great, wouldn't it? We would be pretty excited over our newfound power and authority. Now what's interesting here is Jesus says, "Hold on. You need to pan out." That's pretty exciting. You're not seeing the big picture. Jesus says, "You're excited about some demons being cast out? I'm watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." We saw last week that Satan's falling from heaven coincided with the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to the cross, and Satan already is beginning to lose his power. Now previously, Luke had called the evil one the devil, back in chapter 4. But here in chapter 10, he calls him Satan, which actually means accuser, the accuser. Joel, what's Luke's point? The point is, my friend, up to this point, all Old Testament history, Satan was our accuser. He could accuse us of being in rebellion with him in the very throne room of God. He could stand there in the very throne room of God and accuse each and every person who's ever lived. If you want further review on this, I invite you to look at first two chapters of Job and also Zechariah 3. Satan was in the throne room of Almighty God acting like a prosecuting attorney. Mike is guilty of speaking evil on this day and this day and this day. Karen did not honor her mother back in this day and that day. And Joel, he hasn't gone a day in his life without an evil thought pop into his head. And God, your holy standard requires perfection of all. They deserve your judgment. And by the way, Scripture agrees with Satan. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans 3. God looks down on the world and he sees none are righteous. No, not one. If God does nothing here, Satan gets exactly what he wants. To make us miserable. You, me, everybody, a forever future in misery. But God, because of his great love for us and mercy, sent his son Jesus to be all that we failed to be as humans, and then to go to the cross to take our judgment that we deserve for all our sins. And our accuser no longer has a place in God's courtroom. That is the good news. He cannot condemn us anymore. And as these 72 went out proclaiming the kingdom of God, and that could set guilty folks free, every time a person says, "I believe in Jesus," and bowed the knee, Satan starts falling because he's lost one more soul. These 72 were taking part of something far bigger than just a few demons fleeing. And notice then Jesus actually ups the ante here. They have not even begun to appropriate the power and authority that they have. He says in verse 19, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." I know this verse gets some folks in West Virginia and Kentucky kind of excited. I'm sure actually if we had more deadly serpents in Indiana, we'd probably find a lot more of that around here too. But don't worry, Pastor Joel has never come into service with a snake wrapped around my neck, all right? This verse does not encourage me to die while looking like a fool in front of you guys. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find the disciples ever becoming snake handlers. Nowhere. But then what do we do with this? Jesus says we can walk around like immortals. Nothing can hurt us. And my commentaries are, this is metaphorical, this is very figurative language. I don't agree. The Greek here, it's got this double emphasis. The Greek is really emphatic here. Jesus says, nothing shall not hurt you. And then for the double negative, is actually emphasizing, nothing shall hurt you. Which actually creates another difficulty then. Because Jesus' disciples sure seem to get hurt a lot if you read the book of Acts. So what do we do with Jesus' promise? Remember, this promise is connected to the spread of the gospel. That is Jesus' point. When he sends us out on his mission, you have his sovereign protection until the mission is accomplished. Sovereign protection. Remember in our Acts study, the Lord Jesus promised Paul he would go and witness to him in Rome, chapter 23. And while he's on his journey in chapter 28, they have to stop on an island, right? Paul's helping to make a campfire on the Isle of Malta and everything, and a viper comes up and snatches on his hand and is hanging there. And all the natives look and say, "Ah, this man must be a murderer. Justice came and got him. He escaped the sea, but now justice has got him." And they sit here and they wait for Paul to swell up, keel over, and die. Instead of dying, you know what Paul does? Shakes the snake off his wrist and says, "Hey, can you pass me the mustard for my hot dog here? Come on." What do we learn from this? So long as Jesus has a mission for us, you are immortal. You are immortal. So long as Jesus has a mission for you. Because Paul goes on to Rome to proclaim the gospel for 2 years. You like that? You see, what is true for the 72 is true for me and you. You and I are given immortality, power over the evil one, ability to share the gospel. We are given God-given authority and power that they didn't even have because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Nothing can stop us until God says, "Mission complete, I'm taking you home, Joel." Nothing. Amen.
I feel really immortal.
There you go. You like that kind of insurance policy, don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Doesn't that make you want to rejoice? Mm-hmm. Amen. And Jesus says to you and I, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that. That the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus says, don't rejoice in what you can do for God. Rejoice in what God has done for you. And I want us to think about this. Jesus does not want us to rejoice in our God-given abilities, our victories, but rejoice in the God who chose to save us. Please listen. Here's what Jesus is saying. When we rejoice in what we're doing, when we're finding our identity in our work and our accomplishments, we're taking our eyes off the source of our true joy. You won't find true joy if you're not looking to God and what He has done for you. Since the fall, since they first grasped for the created thing, we are prone to seek our joy in earthly things, our identity and our accomplishments. Remember Exodus. I mean, finally God begins to act and He does this amazing thing, wiping out the greatest nation on earth, bringing them through the Red Sea. Israel is set free. Great accomplishment of God. 100 days in, what are they doing? Bowing down to a golden calf. You ever asked why they chose to bow down before livestock? It was their livelihood. That's why Ian Murray thought that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would be bummed out when his career was over. But Jones understood that true joy does not come from what we can do or what we can accomplish in our jobs, our career. After we die, guess what? Bad news. None of you are going to be remembered for very long anyways. Some of you don't even know who Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was. Whether you see great things happen in your life or whether you see hardly anything happen in your life, we as believers still have reason to rejoice. That's good news. Being nameless and unknown on earth matters little because God in heaven knows your name. Nobody out here may ever know your name, but God knows your name. God made you and God redeemed you so that He could love you. You hear that? God made you and God redeemed you so that He could love you. Isn't it great to know that you don't have to be big stuff in order to have joy? Isn't it great to know that you can feel so weak and yet be content because you're greatly loved? Isn't it great that you mattered long before you could do anything that mattered? You may not find your name on any of the list of who's who's. That doesn't matter because your name is on the only list that ever matters. You have an invite to be with your holy God forever. Take that in. You have an invite to be with your holy God forever. I want to switch gears now and ask you that question, this question. Be honest. What do you think about spending eternity with God? What do you really think about spending eternity in the presence of holy God? A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer says there is nothing that impacts our lives so much as what we think about God. And God sent Jesus in our flesh so that He could make Himself known. And what do we think about God when we see Jesus? Let me ask it this way. Does Jesus reveal to us an angry God who is temporarily joyful when we do well, or that God is a joyful God who is temporarily angry by our rebellion? Is God an angry God who delights a little bit when we actually do well, or is God a joyful, happy God who's just temporarily angry because there's a rebellion happening for just a moment? The scene in Luke 10:21 says we ought to place our check by option number two. Option number two. Listen to what Jesus, the scene with Jesus. Imagine it. In that same hour, He, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will, and this is better translated, "for so it pleased You well." For so it pleased You well. The Father is having joy too. This is a remarkable scene. Don't you wish you were there to see Jesus? We rightly picture Jesus as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief as He heads to the cross. But here we get a glimpse of the eternal joy that comes crashing down to earth for this moment as Jesus heads to that cross. Right after Jesus tells the disciples to rejoice that their names are enrolled in heaven, we witness a Trinitarian joy of dance of joy, a Trinitarian dance of joy. And Jesus rejoiced here is a very weak translation. It's better filled with joy or exultant. Jesus is filled with joy as He sees His Father delighted that His plan of salvation is working just as planned. Friends, we serve a joyful God who who is complete in Himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this joyous community, delighting in each other. And guess what? This world is the overflow of His joy, where it spills out. It's a canvas, this universe and world, so that we could see that joy that they have. That is why Jesus addresses His Father as the Lord of heaven and earth, to start here. The Lord of heaven and earth. You see, this world actually enhances the gospel. It tells us that God does not desire for us to be miserable. I want you to listen to Spurgeon. This is an extended quote, but I love this quote. Charles Spurgeon says, "The gospel is like wine which makes us glad. Let a man truly know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be a happy man. And the deeper he drinks into the Spirit of Christ, the more happy he will become. That religion which teaches misery to be a duty is false upon the very face of it. For God, when He made the world, studied the happiness of His creatures." You cannot help thinking, as you see everything around you, that God has sedulously, with the most strict attention, sought ways of pleasing man. He's not just given us our absolute necessities. He's given us more. Not simply the useful, but even the ornamental. The flowers in the hedgerow, the stars in the sky, the beauties of nature, the hill and the valley. All these things were intended not merely because we needed them, but because God would show us how He loved us and how anxious He was that we should be happy. Now, it is not likely that the God who made a happy world would send a miserable salvation. He who is a happy Creator will be a happy Redeemer. And those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious can bear witness that the ways of religion are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, our happy God made a world to show us His happiness, and that He desired our happiness. And even after our fall into a state of unhappiness, He would not leave us there, but sent Jesus to redeem us and His Spirit to make us happy in and with Him. The gospel, the good news, is that the Father in His love sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, because He would not allow our rebellion and our sin to impede His joy or ours for all of eternity. Go home and meditate on that verse that Jacob read from Isaiah 65. This is the new creation. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." We see this over and over again. I'm sorry, I never had a course in seminary on the happiness, the joy of God. Matthew 25:21, Jesus gives parables about the end times. And He tells His faithful servants to enter into the joy of their master, the happiness of their master. Jesus says, our God is an eternally joyful God. Is joy among our first thoughts when we think of God? We think of His holiness. We think of His almightiness. We think about His love. But God is also joyful. And He promises to share His joy with you forever. The good news is not just that the Kleenex companies are going out of business in the new creation, but that the business of eternity is now joy-making, as God makes us into a people of gladness. And take that in and rejoice. Because the more we take that in, the more we rejoice, the more we're going to have a witness of who God really is to our neighbors out there. In a day when there's a greater plague than COVID, there's a plague of negativity sweeping through this nation. We have opportunity. Another reason you should rejoice is that God has sovereignly revealed Himself to you. God has sovereignly revealed Himself to you. There are many people who are blind to the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Atheists who can enjoy the breeze and the sunshine as they write about how they don't believe in God. They're wise in their own eyes. They lean on their own understanding. And they're blind. And so were we, until we were shrunk down to the proper size. My family, one of our weekly highlights is when we get to watch baby Armani, Jamie's nieces, 1-year-old. Last night at the end of our devotionals, We sang the doxology as we usually do. And as soon as that little girl heard us, she came running down the hall as fast as her little legs could carry her. And she jumped into Jamie's lap. And she waits there with just great anticipation until we get to the big amen at the end. And then she says, "Yay!" That right there is a picture of who we should be. Smarty pants and wise guys are not enrolled in the eternal choir. Joyful little children who take delight in God, in praising Him. And all due to what Jesus says next in verse 22. Jesus says, take this in, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Father Mark and I were looking at this amazing verse last week, and John said, this takes me right to John 17. You know, that really intimate prayer of our Lord Jesus with His Father. It's interesting we go right to John, because one commentator said this passage is like a meteorite from the Johannine heaven. Just pops right into Luke. Like John does, Luke gives us this really simple but profound truth in this prayer of thanks. Jesus, who is God, says with thanksgiving to His Father, who is God, "Only you and I understand each other intimately and infinitely as we look upon each other in love for all of eternity. The Father looking upon the Son in love. The Son looking upon the Father with love. Never-ending joy and love. The most remarkable relationship ever." And it's so beyond us as creatures. Unless Jesus chooses to reveal the mystery. Jesus must reveal it. It says Jesus chooses here. Friend, do you have eyes to see the mystery? Do you have eyes to see the mystery? Perhaps you're saying, "Joel, how would I know?" I think there's a pretty simple test. I've talked to folks just this last week about how Jesus came into the world to save them. The Father sent His Son in His love to save them. And sometimes in love I'll gently press and say, "You need to turn and believe the gospel while there's still time. Today is the day of salvation." I can't tell you the number of times I've had folks at that moment when I begin to gently press and say, "Today is the day." And they say, "Oh, I talk to God. I pray to God, Joel, all the time. I talk to God." At that moment, sorrow fills my heart. Because this indicates to me their eyes have not been opened. What do you mean, Joel? My friend, it's all the difference in the world whether you address God as God, whether you address Him as Father, and you say, "Heavenly Father." All the difference in the world. Do you speak to God generically, or do you speak to Him familiarly as your Father? That's an indicator as to whether you've received the benediction we find in this last verse. Our Lord Jesus then turns from this prayer to His disciples and says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Jesus says that there's all these saints in Old Testament history who long to see. Moses said, "Show me your glory," the greatest prophet. Solomon built the temple. Solomon never saw it. The disciples' eyes have not just been opened to see the Son in the flesh come to save them. Jesus is saying their eyes have been opened to see the Father because they see Him. By the way, that's not just the 72. Remember who this gospel is written to. I know this is way back in November. Who's it written to? Theophilus. The lovers of God. Anyone who would pick up this gospel so they could have certainty concerning the things they've been taught. Christians now living in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection can know joy that no Old Testament saint could ever know. It's what the New Testament reveals. J.I. Packer writes, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. This is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life. It means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Now, if you're saying at this point, Joel, I don't know if I know God as my father, what can I do? It's actually very simple, my friend. Very simple. Back up a chapter. It's when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father said something very simple to Peter, as Peter had his eyes fixed on earthly things. He was blind to the greater spirituality. The Father speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Listen to my Son." If you want to know the Father, all you have to do is listen to the Son he sent. Many long to hear what you hear. Will you listen to Jesus? If you do, you won't only get Jesus as your brother and your Lord, you'll get God as your Father. I'll close with a couple words of application. I encourage you to listen to yourself this week. Listen to your conversations. Listen to how you're speaking this week. What are you rejoicing in? What are you rejoicing in? If you ask folks what you took the greatest joy in, what would it be? Your children? Perhaps the person you love? Your accomplishments? Sports? Would they say that's your greatest joy? Or would they say, that person there, Nanette, she's rejoicing that God knows her name. Jacob, he's a blood-bought, spirit-filled son of the king. Let's repent of anything that we rejoice in more than the grace of God making us his children. Let's start rejoicing that our names are enrolled in heaven. Our neighbors need to know that. And lastly, believe that God wants you to know joy that is longer than forever and has no bounds. Joy that is longer than forever and has no bounds. That's what your Father wants you to believe. Does it get any better than longer than forever and joy that has no bounds? Can anyone in this world offer you anything better than that? And the proof is he sent his Son to show you his love by dying and being raised for you. Nobody has ever loved you more or better than Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants you to take a hold of that promise and begin joy training. Joy training. Number one, discipline yourself to pray, believing it will make your joy complete. John 16:24. Spend time in God's Word, meditating on it to your heart's delight. Jeremiah 15:16. And fellowship with other believers, that your joy may be complete. 2 John 12. Make it your duty, your discipline, knowing that that discipline leads you to greater delight in the Lord. Joel, that sounds like work. No. No. It's not work. Not if you love and delight in our Lord Jesus. No kid who heads off to college and falls in love for the first time ever complains about all the efforts and things that he has to do and time so he can spend with the one he loves. And if your love is just kind of small, trust me, your duty, it will become your delight. It is worth it. And you will have pleasures forevermore and more and more and more as that relationship with him grows. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through the Spirit of your Son. We come asking you forgiveness for all the false joys that we have been embracing instead of you. We ask that you will grant that we may delight ourselves in you, knowing that you will give us, you promise us all the desires of our heart. Father, if we're struggling with joy this morning, I pray that you will grant us assurance of our salvation and help us to begin to take in that which has no bounds and is longer than forever. We pray that you will give us ears to hear your Son, eyes to see him, and hearts that are ever growing in love with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.